Psalm number 45. You will see there is a title, and it's a little difficult to know just exactly what the title means. To the choir master, the RSV says, according to Lily's, I think it could read, to the choir master, and the tune is Lily's, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And that little phrase, a love song, is something of a guide to what we are going to read. My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your divine throne, or your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen, the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, or it could read, the king is enthralled by your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, the richest of the people with all kinds of wealth. The princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions, her escort in her train. With joy and gladness they are led along, or they are led in, as they enter the palace of the king. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. Notice the direction is changing from looking to the past to looking to the future. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples or the nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm number 45. Dr. J. Elder Cumming, who was the second minister of Sandyford and who was here from 1871 till 1903, and who was one of the members of the original committee of the Keswick Convention, has a three-volume commentary on the book of Psalms. And he says about Psalm 45 that there are things connected with this psalm that make it one of the most difficult to understand. I was sorry that the very first commentary I looked at in this psalm was the one by Dr. Elder Cumming. And I thought, oh dear, it's going to be one of these Sundays. When you read through the psalm, it is obvious that the speaker in the psalm is a poet or a singer. And he describes his words as a love poem or a love song. The occasion of the psalm, as you read it through, seems to be both a formal occasion and a very happy occasion. And there are obviously two people being described in the psalm. One in the first half, one in the second half. It is almost, this psalm number 45 is almost like a man giving the speech, the first toast at a wedding reception, speaking of the bridegroom and the bride. And in this poem or this speech, he extols the virtue of the bridegroom, describes him very wonderfully, and then he describes the beauty of the bride, and he speaks in the last verse or two of the psalm about the children who are to be born of this marriage, who will be honored of God and who will be used by God to be a blessing to many. There is a possibility that this psalm was originally sung or used at the wedding of Solomon, the son of King David. And in that sense, it truly is a love song. But the psalmist obviously speaks of someone or something far beyond the immediate situation. And when we have verses or passages in the Old Testament that are difficult to understand, the wisest thing to do is to go to the New Testament to see what use the New Testament makes of some of the verses in the Old Testament. And when we go, for example, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very first chapter, and see there that the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, speak in wonderful terms of the eternal Son of God, who is the express image of the eternal God. And then we go down to verse 8, we read of the Son, he says, in Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. So in Psalm 45, we have to think not of Solomon's wedding nor any other kind of wedding, although that is permissible. We have to think rather of the glorious Son of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, since it's a marriage we are talking about, we would need to go over then from the Epistle to the Hebrews, right to the very end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation chapter 21. And we read there at the second verse, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And when we come to communion next Sunday, we may very well sing of one of the hymns that speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, well, you see, if we're thinking about our marriage, and if we're thinking about rejoicing, and if we're thinking about a glorious bride to be by the side of and to be united with this glorious bridegroom, who then is the bride? And again, we go to the New Testament and we turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, to the Epistle to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. At verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her,
having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And it is clear that the church is spoken of there as the very bride of Christ. And so in our psalm, if we're reading about the glorious bridegroom and his love for his bride, we are thinking of the love that Christ has for his church. And if we're thinking from the psalm of where it says that the king who is the bridegroom is enthralled by the beauty of the bride and desires her, longs for her, loves her, wants her, prizes her. That is how Christ thinks of the church. And we who are his people in Christ Jesus are part of that redeemed, cleansed church, whose destiny is in glory to take its place and us to take our place by the side of the King of Kings. That's how my thoughts have been led as I've struggled with and tried to understand Psalm number 45. But we mustn't forget that the psalm is a story or a picture of human love. And it is a picture of love that is unshadowed by that horrid thing that we call lust. And yet in this picture of human love in Psalm 45, there is the full range of human feeling. But when you read the description of the bridegroom, the man, in the first half of the psalm, you just can't imagine this man, described here in this way, acting in any way that would hurt or embarrass or dishonor the woman that he loves. True human love will never cause the loved one a blush of shame or embarrassment, or leave the loved one with a sense of regret. You cannot imagine the man described here being a man who acts without honor towards the one that he loves. The psalm speaks of how the bridegroom here is enthralled by her attractiveness. He admires her and respects her. And oh, how sad it is to come across marriages, for example, where it becomes evident that neither partner really has a respect for the other, nor an admiration for the other. But where there is love, there will be that. And if the man regards the woman like that, then she regards him in exactly the same way. And the whole psalm has the feeling right through it that this woman, this coming to her wedding day, knows beyond any shadow of doubt that she is the right one for the king's son, able and worthy to stand at his side as his partner. And when you read the psalm in this way, you begin to see that the bride shares the glory of the bridegroom, who is ultimately the King of Kings. But she not only shares the glory of the bridegroom, at the same time she is complementary to the bridegroom and calls forth from him and gives opportunity to him to show the depth of his love. Think of it in relation to Christ and the church. When we come to him with that love that admires him, and I hope you admire Jesus, He sure is worthy of your admiration. There's nobody like him. Say something about that in a moment or two. But when his people come to him like that, he opens his heart to his people. And of course, in like manner, when he opens his heart to his people and tells us how much he loves us, does that not kindle your heart so that you want to love him? I told the story to children a long time ago, but the little boy used to kneel down at the bedside with his mother at bedtime and quietly, not out loud, but quietly, they said their prayers. And this night the mother got up from her knees, but the wee lad was still in his prayer, on his knees for a long time after that. And finally, when he was tucked up into bed, his mother said, why did your prayers take so long tonight? And he said, well, Mummy, I just felt that Jesus was saying to me how much he loved me, and I was loving him back. We'll read tonight in Matthew's Gospel, except you become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom. It's all to do, you see, with love. Oh, when I read this psalm, the two halves of the psalm, I can't help taking it, first of all, on its human level, of human love and partnership. And oh, so often my thoughts go back, especially when I've had weddings to conduct, to the story in the book of Genesis, when God brought the woman to the man to be his helpmeet. The word literally means to be his confronter. Not in conflict, but confronting, husband and wife confronting each other to enable each other and to inspire each other to be their best and to be their truest to God. We could say a lot more this morning about relationships. And not all relationships call for the joyous reaction of verse 1. The psalmist, as he looks at this partnership, says, my heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like this pen of a ready scribe. But oh, my dear people, all our relationships need to be brought to God, entrusted to God, yielded to God, to honor God. And those relationships which lead to marriage are no exception. Right from the start, bring a relationship to God. And remember that that first relationship in human history, created by the inspiration of God in the perfect circumstances of the Garden of Eden, proved to be a relationship that went wrong. It was meant to be right, but it went wrong. Because two people, in the first instance the woman, forgot God and disobeyed God. And therefore, one of the lessons we are learning this morning, and our time is rushing past, is to trust God with our relationships. And if we keep in mind the picture of love that we've been speaking about in terms of Christ and the church, and remember these references in Ephesians and in Revelation, one of the things I think we will discover is that God is the most wonderful romantic and the most perfect matchmaker that you could ever come across. And when he gives two people to each other, his desire and his intention, for reasons far beyond us, is that we should have the best of his blessing and have it in fullest measure. But there is another aspect of the psalm that we must try to deal with quickly. The first verse is an introduction, and the psalmist's heart is full and bubbling over because he's speaking about a marriage made by God. He sees what God has done, is doing, and is going to do with two lives, and he wants to speak about it, and he's all excited.
written down my bit of paper here.
Do you ever feel glad about God? Do you ever get excited about God? I must confess I do. And the psalmist is like that. And he begins to write and to speak or to sing. And in verses 2 to 9, he speaks of the royal bridegroom. And those acquainted with the old redemption and Sankey hymns will read verse 2, "You are the fairest of the sons of men," and think of the hymn that he's the fairest of 10,000. And of course that's a quotation from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, I think, round about verse 10. "He is the fairest of 10,000. He is more than all to me." Now there is a kind of liberal Christianity and a kind of evangelical Christianity that mocks that kind of thing nowadays. Oh, it's sentimental. But you see, if the affections of our hearts are not captured, there's something wrong with our Christianity. I was telling the prayer meeting last night. I had a phone call from Bermuda. And the man was speaking about this small church and saying, "Oh, we've got 20 members or whatever it was. And oh, they're all well and truly committed to the doctrines of grace." I said, "Oh, that's great." He said, "Yes," he says, but putting it into practice seems to be beyond them." Now you see, we can be theologically impeccable and as cold as ice. That's not biblical Christianity. "He's the fairest of 10,000. He's more than all to me." Or if you look down to verse 8 of this description, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes, out of the ivory." Yes, another old Sankey hymn. "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." You know, the hymn that you've sung poorest this morning was the one that said, "Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more." Do you not feel anything for Jesus? Was your heart not kindled when you sang, "What didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly?" Do you never think like that? And you never find yourself like the little boy saying his prayers, that you want to love him back and to love him more and more and more. Oh, in this psalm, in the description of the royal bridegroom, verses 2 to 9, we have to see beyond Solomon or any other human figure. We have to see Jesus, the royal bridegroom. Now, nobody knows what Jesus looked like. But the description here in this psalm fits. Look at verse 2. "The fairest of the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips." Personal beauty and attractiveness of speech. Remember what it says in the Gospels? "Never man spoke like this man." Oh, they're listening. Oh, he's different. He's different. "Full of grace and truth." And isn't it recorded in the Gospels that those listening to him marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth? Oh, I've no doubt at all that he was attractive. Oh, what a man. What a manly man, but oh, so full of grace. But along with grace, as the psalm goes on, there was strength. He's not the kind of man to muck around with, is Jesus. And of course, he's far too straight for some folk. That's why some folk are not Christians. Because this manly Jesus says, "If you're going to come with me, you'll have to change. You'll have to change your way of life." "Fairest of the sons of men, But one of the commentaries says, it's marvelous to read that, but don't forget Isaiah 53. There was no beauty that we should desire him. And the end of Isaiah 52, speaking of the Savior who died, his face was so marred that he was scarcely recognizable as human. Oh, we'll need to think about that next Sunday when we say the words, "This is my body, which was broken for you." We often quote at the Lord's table in prayer, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." Oh, my dear people, think of him, the fairest of 10,000, who was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. But when we come to verse 3, the picture changes, and it's no longer the lamb slain. It is rather the Lion of Judah, ready to conquer, the King himself. "In your majesty, ride forth." I think it's Derek Kidner's commentary says that verse 4 was the inspiration of the hymn that we often sing on Palm Sunday. Ride on in majesty. Oh, we're looking here about the Lamb who was slain, who is yet the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we speak of him as King, my mind always go back to the Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a King? Christ executes the office of a King in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Oh, what a King! What a Savior King! Oh, what a one to have! And his name is Jesus. Oh, there is a picture here of majesty and of a divine throne, an everlasting throne. But is it not true, my friends, that sometimes even when we sing of majesty, we fail to come anywhere near, for example, the picture given to us in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when the saintly old John saw the majesty of Jesus, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Oh, he just sank down in the presence of such a one. Evangelically speaking, we are not all that good these days in doing what we are called to do in the psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Evangelical worship often tends to be far more fizzy than that. But oh, if once we saw him in all his might and majesty and power, oh, I think our knees would just give way and we would bow. And we would discover what John and Daniel and Isaiah all discovered, that this glorious, majestic Savior King is the one who bends down and takes us. Oh, stand up. I would rather have you standing looking at me face to face than crushed with a sense of unworthiness. The whole psalm, verses 2 to 9, speaks of a throne and a scepter of authority and of justice and of righteousness and of the action of this King who loves righteousness, verse 7, and hates wickedness. He stands preeminent. He stands supreme. And at his throne, oh, we're not expounding much of verses 6 and 7. It was to Jesus that God said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." What I want to leave you with is this. When we come to verse 9, we are shown that there is a place by the side of the throne for the bride who is so loved. And the bride is the church. And you and I who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, we are that church, loved, redeemed, purchased. Oh, what is it that Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? To God the church, God's church, which he redeemed, which he bought back with the price of blood that was his own. We've only a moment or two to speak of the royal bride. Oh, put yourself in the place. This is how Jesus loves you and me. The royal bride, verses 10 to 15, she is chosen by the king. I usually use words like that when I'm conducting a wedding, that we are gathered here in the house of God to join together in marriage this man and his chosen bride. Chosen is a lovely word, especially in the context of salvation and life. It's a word that's wonderfully reassuring. Oh, think of what Jesus said. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Oh, but Lord Jesus, I choose you glad. Ah, yes, he says, but I chose you first. I chose you first. Long before you ever knew that you needed me, long before you ever realized that you wanted me, long before you ever came to me, said Jesus, I had my eye on you. It's great sometimes being a minister, you know, you notice that a fellow has his eye on a girl, or a girl has an eye on the fellow. I don't mean to embarrass you, but ministers are like that. They notice things. What's the hymn that says, and while I passed my Saviour by, yes, he had his eye on me, and his love laid hold on me. Chosen. There's a suggestion in the commentaries that the bride here is not an Israelite, therefore it speaks of an outsider, drawn in to belong to the king. Oh, there are so many scriptures. Behold, 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Didn't Jesus on one occasion say, as the Father has loved, in the same way as the Father has loved me, with the same extravagant, limitless love as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Why he should love us like that, I do not know. Oh, there's so much here, not least with regard to human relationships in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father. Oh, things will never be the same again. A break with the past. And many marriages break down either because parents won't let their children go, or because children won't let go their home. And no one can become men and women of the future if they hold on to the past. In verse 11 it speaks about submission of the bride to the bridegroom. Not in any sense a devaluation. Certainly not domination by the bridegroom over the bride. Oh no, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, setting value upon them as he set value upon the church. No domination here. But let the message be spiritual for all of us. All of us who would go with Christ, our Savior and our King, consider him. O daughter, consider, that's verse 10, consider him in all his grace and worthiness. forget the past and go into the future without always looking back, not devaluing the past, and certainly not devaluing all the people, including parents, who have ministered to us in the past, but consider Jesus. And in a sense, like the marriage, will you go with this man? And go with him. And go into the future with him. Verse 11, because he wants you, because he loves you, and he values you, and he finds pleasure in you, and his love is drawn out to you, and he finds completeness in you. But there is no presumption on her part. She shares his dignity. She returns his love. With joy and gladness, they are led along. And these last two verses speak of the future. In its spiritual application, the life of salvation is a life in response to Jesus who first loved us. Remembering, of course, that love can be hurt. But look to the future with Jesus. Look to the future, verse 15, with joy and gladness. Everything points to the future. And instead of your father, instead of looking back, you will look forward. There's a verse in Hebrews that speaks about God working through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his people in bringing many sons to glory. And this is what the end of the psalm speaks about. Life given in love to Jesus is a life that will be blessed and made a blessing to many. Yes, Elder Cumming was right. There's a lot in this psalm that makes it very difficult. But there's a lot in this psalm that draws the heart to him who has loved us with an everlasting love. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.